Good evening. We're going to commence our service with the hymn 335. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? 335. And we're going to sing unto the Lord tonight. Let's pray for the spirit of worship and our hearts to be full as we sing unto the Lord. Someone has left their car lights shining. The registration number is ARRC061, a grey Dodge Caravan. And if you're the owner of that, we'll ask you to decide whether you want to start your vehicle at the end of the service or not. We'll call upon Mr. Reverend John Armstrong to come and lead us in prayer tonight. Let's each one just bow in the Lord's presence at the commencement of our service.
Let's bow together. Wait upon the Lord at the throne of grace in prayer. Our gracious, loving, and our eternal Father in heaven, we come this evening, Lord, into thy presence in the holy and all precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice tonight, O God, in thy mercy and in thy grace that finds us in the house of God. We thank thee for thy hand upon us in this day that is swiftly going into eternity. For the goodness of God, for his mercy, his grace, his love, his care, his protection. We thank thee, O God, for all that we have received this day by way of temporal blessings. And we rejoice tonight, O God, our Father, that we're able to approach thee in the holy and precious name of our Lord Jesus himself. We thank thee for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice, O God, that we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And as we have been singing, we bless thee that tonight we can come with boldness to the throne of grace in prayer. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the only hope of the soul and our great Redeemer. And O God, as we come to thee tonight in this service, it is our desire that none might be seen in this meeting, save Jesus only. May this be a Christ-exalting meeting again tonight. May the Savior himself stand among us in his risen power. May this time of worship be a hallowed hour indeed. And grant, O God, that tonight our souls will be blessed as we sit under the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ once again. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And Lord, we thank thee that tonight we're in this house and we shall hear glad tidings. We'll hear good things tonight because we're here to listen to the word of the living God, that inerrant, infallible scripture that God has given unto us. And Lord, we rejoice tonight that thou hast granted unto thy servant a message and a word from God to our hearts. Oh God, fill him with the Holy Ghost this evening as he comes to deliver his soul to this people. And we pray, O God, that they'll know the help and the grace and the power and the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. And grant, Lord, that our hearts tonight will burn within us as we hear the Lord speaking unto us. We thank thee that thy word tells us that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Grant unto thy servant tonight the power of God the Holy Ghost, that he might witness a good confession for the Lord Jesus Christ in this meeting, that the word of God might come with great freshness and blessing to our hearts, that we might be drawn to the cross, the place where holiness begins in the heart of an individual. We pray that tonight we'll be drawn to Jesus Christ, the one who died and took upon himself our sin, that his great holiness and righteousness might be imputed to us, his people. Oh, God, bless us tonight in this service. And may the Lord himself be exalted and uplifted far above all. Remember each person who will participate in the meeting tonight. We pray not only for the preaching. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt remember the leading of this service. Bless the items in song and the music tonight. We pray for the word of testimony. We pray, O God, that we'll be closed in with thyself, that our hearts will be prepared to receive that engrafted word that is able to save the soul. And Lord, we ask that tonight we'll go from this meeting changed, transformed by the mighty power of God. Remember any unconverted and unsaved in this service. Lord, speak to their hearts tonight. Draw them to Jesus, the mighty to see. And Lord, we ask that by thy gracious Spirit, thou wilt come and apply the word to each of our hearts this evening. Lord, we thank thee for the great subject given to thy servant tonight to preach upon. Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable him now and bless him and remember us in this service. And we'll give to thee the praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts in the precious and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother. 2 years ago, the Reverend Armstrong invited me to come along to his church in Antrim to preach at a special meeting. And so it took a while before we came along for the meeting. By that time, he had moved on to another church. And the mission continued. And there I was preaching while he was off to another congregation. So he's been there for a couple of years now in our church in Porto Vogue. And we're glad that he and his wife are being able to be here and join with us in these special Congress meetings. We're going to sing another hymn now. We're going to turn in our hymnal to number 602. Conquer thee now and still to conquer, rideth a king in his might. 602. Let's stand as we sing now. Conquering. You may be seated. In the Free Presbyterian Church, we are indebted to those men who were pioneers in this denomination years ago. And it's very good tonight to have a number of our retired ministers with us. And I know there are a good number who could not be here from Ulster, but I'm so glad that a number are here. And we're going to call upon Reverend Stanley Barnes to come and read the scriptures to us. He's going to be reading from the book of Jude this evening.
As shall we turn together, please, to God's Word in the book of Jude. And just before we read a few verses, could I just pause to say that real joy to be here, retired or not. And it's lovely to meet old friends and to meet new friends. We got a lovely surprise tonight when two of former members, our brother Mr. Norman Gardner, who was a committee member in the church in Hillsborough in the early days, and then he backslid and moved over to Mr. Baxter's church in Ballinahinch. It's an old cinema, never forget it. Had to clean it out and do it up, and we had to get wheelbarrows and wheel out all the rubbish. And they deliberately piled it up high for me that I could hardly wheel it. And Mr. Gardner looked at me and he said, "Brother, you have a better push in a pram than a wheelbarrow." And so he took over, and I've always appreciated that. But it was lovely tonight just to meet Mr. and Mrs. Gardner and to meet them here at this Congress. Now we're going to read together from the Epistle of Jude in the first three verses, and then moving down to the verse 14. And we read, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Then moving down the chapter to the verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which the ungodly have committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Amen. And may God be pleased to bless to us the reading of his own precious word.
Thank you, Dr. Barnes.
I'd like to add my own word of appreciation tonight to bring greetings to you also from our churches in Western Canada. We have about 20 who have joined in these services. A good proportion of them are of the younger age group, and they seem to be able to travel and get around a little more easy than others. But they're here tonight, and they're all rejoicing in these meetings, and they have been a great blessing to each and every one. And we want to sincerely thank this congregation for every preparation that has been made for them and for each of us as we have joined in these meetings. This has been a big event with long-term planning. We're thankful for those who had a vision for this Congress, not just in the months gone by, but in the years prior. And here we are in the goodness of the Lord. And what a testimony to the Lord's hand upon this denomination in both our presbyteries on each side of the ocean. And I want to thank everyone for coming. I know this is a major task, to make the trip, take the time out, and just to give the time. But I don't think that any one of us will have any regrets at the close of this week. I think it's a well-managed time-wise. It seems to be 2 hours of meeting and 2 hours of eating and fellowship. So it's well evened out. In fact, I was told today that Dr. McClellan meticulously tried to time everything in advance. So it's going like clockwork. We'll keep to the two-hour system. It's working very well. The young people are going to sing for us. I'm going to invite the youth choir to bring their first item in song.
Thank you all for that.
Now it's time for one of our highlights of each evening, and that is a special testimony. Tonight we're going to have an American from Indianapolis, Reverend Jeff Bannister, who has been our minister there for approximately 10 years, and we're going to invite him to come and to tell us the story of the Lord's grace in his own heart.
Thank you, Ian, for that reminder that it's been nearly 10 years. Hardly seems like it. It's gone by so quickly. Let me take this opportunity, if I may, as well, to express my thanks to the host church. I certainly appreciate, and I'm aware in some measure, I'm sure I'm not fully aware, but I'm aware in some measure of the tremendous amount of work that has gone into hosting this Congress, and I sincerely give you my thanks for all of that work and for making us feel so much at home. I think it's appropriate as well that I give thanks to the members of the liaison committees from both sides of the ocean. I know in North America we give out committee assignments each year. Men are voted or re-voted into those committee spots, and whenever the liaison committee is mentioned, I try to duck down under the pew. Keep me off that one. Those guys have so much work to do, and they've done it well, and I'm thankful for their efforts and for their hard work, and offer my sincere thanks to them. I regret that my wife is not with me tonight. My original plan was for her to be with me, and then it looked like neither one of us were going to be able to make it. Some circumstances arose in the church that seemed to make it prohibitive for either one of us to come. And then when the light turned green again, it was too late to get her passport card to get up here. So her consolation prize is that she is home with 5 grandchildren. I am happy to report that Indianapolis is represented tonight beyond me. We have Evan Massey, who is with us for the conference. Evan was just saved at our youth camp not long ago. And I take it to be a mark of grace in this young man's life that he wanted to be here for this conference so badly that he was able to talk his dad into taking him 180 miles up to Chicago from Indianapolis, where he could apply for a passport card there and have it administered to him some 5 or 6 hours later. He wanted to be here that bad, and I'm glad that he's here, and I would call upon you folks to pray for Evan, that the Lord will continue to work in his heart. The devil will try to convince him, and even some of his peers may try to convince him that this is but a flash in the pan, and but we are happy to see what appears to be a genuine work of grace in Evan's heart. When Dr. Saunders sent me an email and assigned me the task of sharing a testimony tonight, I wrote back to him and said, "What exactly would you like me to share?" I could share my salvation experience. I could share how the Lord has led me into the Free Presbyterian Church. I could share with you what the Lord has done in Indianapolis, and he wrote back and said, "Thank you, all of the above." Of course, he knows, as I know, that that cannot be accomplished in 10 minutes, not even by defining 10 minutes by Ulster standards. We read in Psalm 44 in verse 8, "In God we boast all the day long." And I'm thrilled to be able to boast in God, but I don't have all day long to do it. And what I would like to do this evening is to share with you some of the ways the Lord has dealt in my life. I'm going to pass over some things or mention some things fairly quickly so that I may come to something that I want to make a point of emphasis that I think is appropriate for this Congress. Let me begin by reading a couple of scripture verses. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a familiar verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I was saved when I was 21 years old. Like some of the other brethren that have shared their testimonies this week, I didn't have any religious upbringing. My parents were not Christian. My parents were not even church attenders. And so I never attended church either. I was always curious about it, but not curious enough to actually attend it. The only time I ever attended church was on rare occasions when my grandmother would visit us. She had never been a church attender either, except in her later years. And she used to bribe her grandchildren by offering to take us out to buy us a root beer float after the church service. And we thought that, well, that's worth enduring a church service for then. And she would take us to church on rare occasions, but nothing ever came of it until I was 21 years old. I was employed in La Crosse, Wisconsin, in a rubber factory. They manufactured rubber boots. I had been laid off from that employment during the summer of 1975, but occasionally I would be called back to fill in for somebody who was on vacation or somebody who was absent. My usual practice was to invent an excuse for not going. The truth was I didn't want to go. I was involved in other activities, and I didn't want to go to work, so I would invent excuses. I would lie is what it amounted to. And then on one occasion, the strangest thing happened, and in retrospect, I can only attribute the good hand of my God to it. They called me back to work, and the strangest thing happened. My usually reliable, lying, reprobate, depraved mind did a strange thing and blanked out on me, and I couldn't think of a single excuse to give for not going to work, and I ended up going. I dreaded it. I was depressed the whole day. I was going to have to go to work at this rubber factory. Who knew how long they would keep me? And when I got there, there was a man there who had lived very much the same lifestyle I had lived. I was very much a cultural product of the 60s and 70s, and I think many of you would know what that means. And this man had been very much of the same lifestyle I was, but he had given it up. And he was the very first soul to share the gospel with me. He was very simple, and he was very blunt. You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. You're helpless to do anything about your condition. Christ can save you if you'll call on him. I mean to tell you, the Lord used that simple and direct testimony to command the light to shine in my darkened heart. Up until that time, I'd never given any consideration to Christianity at all. I was enamored with Eastern religions. I was never a part of them, but I was always enamored by them. And now all of a sudden, things came together and made sense to me. Of course, you know, coming through the 60s and 70s, one of the things that weighed very heavily upon my mind and heart was nuclear proliferation. Why is mankind so bent on its own self-destruction? Why do we seem to be racing ahead of other nations to build bigger bombs that we can drop on them before they drop big ones on us? And those things used to just drive me to despair. But now I could see all of a sudden an explanation for that and an explanation for all of the misery and all of the wickedness in the world. This is really the thing that the Lord used to convince me that the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible explains all of that in a single word, and the word is sin. Sin. The world is what it is today because of sin. And now I could see that in my own life. I could see it in my own heart for the very first time. And in very simple, childlike faith, I called upon Christ to save me that night. I was dating the young lady who would be my wife. She was in a Roman Catholic family. I can remember being outside her home and saying to Sandy, "Sandy, I don't know exactly what this means or where this is going to lead, but I've called on Christ to save me, and I think you should too." And I left it there. That night, the Lord commanded the light to shine in her heart. And she got out of bed. She kneeled down beside her bed and she called on Christ to save her. And that became the beginning of a journey. Now, when the Lord saved me, He gave to me a love for the Bible. 21 years old, I'm thinking about what am I supposed to do now? I'm engaged to a girl. We're going to be married. I need to find some line of vocation, some line of work to get into. What should I do? And I used to sort through one thing after another, but I couldn't keep the desire suppressed to go to college. I was quite happy in the work I was doing. I worked as a silk screener. And when the Lord saved me, I gained something else that I had never had before, which was a work ethic. And now I discovered that if I would show up to work on time and I would put in a good day's work and I would stay later if they wanted me to, I stood out. And I did that with an aim for God's glory, because God says He is glorified. And whatsoever we do, we're to aim for His glory. And I was aiming for His glory by the way I worked. But still, I could not suppress the desire to go to college. Well, it took some time. It wasn't until I really had the matter sorted out in my heart that the only desire I had in all the world was to study the Bible. And once I came to realize that, it was as if providentially doors began to open. And you might say the Lord literally took me by the scruff of the neck out of La Crosse, Wisconsin, planted me down at Bob Jones University in Greenville, and said, "That's what I want you to do too. Study the Bible." I didn't know where it would lead. I certainly had no notion that I would ever be a preacher. I didn't care. All I knew was that God called me there to study the Bible, and that's what I was going to do. And I think I can say honestly that I ran those years in the power of gratitude for the wonderful blessing that the Lord had given me to study the Bible. Well, it was about my third year in college. I had been searching the Scriptures, and I had developed an appreciation for the Reformers and for the Puritans. I lived in the same trailer court with Dr. Allison, and he and I had wonderful times of fellowship, and he was certainly an influence in teaching to me the doctrines of grace. And the time came at last when I felt I have to visit Faith Free Presbyterian. I believe what they believe. Their doctrine aligns with what I have come to see from the Bible. And so I began to attend the Free Church, and I never will forget the first time I attended. I was thinking to myself, this is wonderful. I had come here really for doctrinal reasons. But I discovered in that very first meeting, and I thank God I caught on to this, because not everybody does who comes our way. But I caught on to the fact that at Faith Free Presbyterian, the pastor there, Dr. Cairns, had a much stronger burden and desire for his congregants than that they simply dot their I's with him and cross their T's with him and agree with him in his doctrine. Now, anybody who knows Dr. Cairns knows he's quite happy to debate doctrine with you, to anyone who is foolish enough to take up such a task. And he'd be happy to do it. But I discovered he had a higher burden. He had a stronger desire for the people in his church. And that desire was that they come to know and appreciate that Christ is a living Savior.
and that our religion is not merely giving assent to a creed and then striving to live by a code. Mormons can do that. Cults can do that. Our brother Wagner made reference the other night to what he called man-centered worship. I believe it's possible to find orthodox man-centered worship. He was making reference to it in terms of the contemporary flares that are now prevalent in worship services. It's so appealing to the flesh and it's so me-centered. Well, you know, you can have me-centered worship without the contemporary flair. All you have to do is put an exclusive emphasis on Christian duty. Christian duty is orthodox. The Bible teaches Christian duty. And the experience of many in fundamental circles as they will go to church and they will hear an emphasis on their need to improve. You need to do more. You need to give more. You need to pray more. You need to read more, memorize more, witness more. All of which is true. I don't deny any of it. But what's going to motivate me to do it? I think my experience has been, and we have seen this in a number of our churches, that when the emphasis is so much on Christian duty, the Christian gets bogged down, his religion becomes a burden, and you actually find examples of those that at some point become so discouraged that they're willing to throw it away and say, I can't do it, what's the use? Well, I remember attending Faith Free for the very first time. Coming in, like I say, for doctrinal reasons, but now I'm introduced to something else. I'm introduced to what we refer to as our spiritual emphasis. We preach Christ crucified. And now all of a sudden, here's who Christ is. Here's what Christ has done. Here's what Christ is doing now. Here's what Christ is going to do. And all of a sudden, the focus wasn't me-centered anymore. And you know, the strangest thing happened. When I came to church now, meeting with Christ, I discovered that the desire of my heart now was to do my duty. I've met with my Savior. I love my Savior. I'm convinced my Savior loves me. Now I want to follow after Him in the obedience of faith. Our spiritual emphasis, the preaching of Christ. My burden for our denomination is that we never lose that emphasis. I got into a lengthy discussion the other night after prayer meeting in my church with a dear lady who's been a longtime member. And she asked me a rather searching and profound question. She said to me, why do we exist as a denomination? Is it just so there might be another Calvinistic church on the scene? There's all sorts of Calvinistic churches on the scene. And in fact, if you read some periodicals and some books, they will give you the impression that Calvinism has become the flavor of the month in religious trends. Oh, we don't exist just to have another Calvinistic church. Well, might it be that we exist so that we can have a Calvinistic church where the ladies wear head coverings? That's an important issue. I think we should take 1 Corinthians 11 seriously. But nevertheless, if that was the only reason for our existence, I would seriously question whether or not we ought to exist. I said to her, we exist because of our spiritual emphasis. We preach Christ crucified. And I think it's very important in the course of this Congress that we reaffirm that and that we come to know and appreciate what that means. I have a concern. We use that as a motto. I have a concern that that wonderful motto, that wonderful text could be reduced to a buzz phrase. I hear a sermon and I enjoy it and my heart is warmed. That man preached Christ. I hear another sermon like the one I heard a couple nights ago and it convicts me and challenges me and puts me low before God and leaves me groveling. Oh, he didn't preach Christ. Which means simply I assign that phrase to sermons I like, to sermons that are warm, And I deny that phrase to sermons that are necessary, but perhaps not particularly desirable. Oh, we need to understand what that means. I remember my theology class in the theological hall, and it was explained to me what that means. Dr. Cairns taught us what he termed the theology of redemption. And I remember when I first heard the phrase, my thought was, well, okay, we're going to get a strong emphasis on soteriology, on the doctrine of salvation. That's not what it meant at all. Of course, we did put a strong emphasis, he did, on that. But what it meant was, we are going to view every scripture subject and every scripture duty and every scripture relationship. We are going to be taught to view them all through the lens of the person and work of Christ. I thank God for that. And I remember him making the statement. He said, I don't know if this is the best way to teach theology, but I believe it is the best way to train preachers to preach Christ. And you know, as a result of that, we have learned to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. The joy of salvation is our strength. We walk humbly with our God, and we know his joy. What a blessing. May we never lose that. May we never forget that. May we never allow that emphasis to be trivialized. I believe, and I'll close with this, this is in keeping with our conference theme. If we will preach Christ, if we will stick to that spiritual emphasis of the person and work of Christ, we will, and our people will be prepared for perilous times. Because we will know that we are blessed. We're a blessed people. When I was ordained into the ministry in Indianapolis, I said to them, and I've said it on different occasions since, I consider it one of my primary tasks in preaching the gospel that I labor hard to convince the people of God that they really are blessed. Strange work we're engaged in, isn't it? Kind of a testimony to our depravity that the people of God need to be convinced that they're blessed. But we are. Our sins are washed away. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're joined in union to him. All things are working together for our good. And if we know that, then our attitude becomes one where we could say, let the world hurl at me what they will. Let the perilous times come. What do I care what the world thinks when I know my God accepts me on account of what Christ has done for me? Oh, we're prepared for perilous times if we will keep the focus on Christ. I'm thankful that the Lord brought me into the free church for that reason, taught me that emphasis. I believe that is why we exist, and that's why it is necessary for us to continue and to go forward. May God keep our focus then on Christ. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And we do reaffirm that we are here to preach the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. And may the Lord bless in his work there in Indianapolis. I'd like to thank Reverend Bannister for all his help in giving up his assistant pastor to become the minister of our church in Prince George. It's not exactly spiritual thievery, but he was rejoicing in the opportunity that the congregation in Prince George would consider calling the Reverend Barnes up there to be the pastor of that church. And I know that that leaves a hole in the ministry there in Indianapolis. But the Prince George congregation are rejoicing. And we have their elder, Mr. Colin, and his family here tonight. And I'm just observing to see if these two men talk to each other after the service. So we'll see if they do. Now, we have some announcements tonight, and the minister of this church, the Reverend Saunders, is going to come and to give you a few announcements this evening.
Folks, let me just say a word of welcome to all of you to these Congress meetings. We're very happy to be able to host them. We're happy that you're here viewing them. And certainly those who are seeing our service over the internet, you're very, very welcome. A special word of welcome to Reverend and Mrs. Crane. We told you at the beginning of our week that we were saddened there was a complication. They were not able to be with us because of a passport problem. We're rejoicing that they got here safely today, and we're looking forward to some good fellowship with them as the week progresses. Please let me give you a note regarding the services themselves. CDs and DVDs are available in our book room. You need to put on your name on a list, and we'll see that they're mailed out to you. They are also uploaded to sermonaudio.com, and you can get the entire services, the audio and the video, not just the message themselves, because there are many other interesting parts of the meetings, including the testimonies, and we don't want you to miss out on any of those if you'd like to have them with you. Just after the service tonight, can I ask all of the young people from the combined choirs to meet immediately after at the front? And if you come quickly, then you'll be able to get through the practice, because we want to hear from you tomorrow evening, and then you're able to get over to the school gymnasium not to miss out on any of the food that is provided. We do have some missionary boxes that I want to announce to all of our North American churches. The missionary boxes that we have had printed. And if you would please see Mrs. Bennett and take a supply of those back with you so that we don't have to waste the money in postage, and take whatever supply that you will need for your church for the next session. And also, if you would like to have some gospel tracts that are published by Lifeline Publications through our presbytery, and certainly those folks who are visiting from overseas to save the postage, you might want to take a supply of those with you on your return back. You could also see Mrs. Bennett in the bookstore, and she'll get some of those for you. Reverend Kimbrough, our minister in North Carolina, has written, and we have printed two excellent books, one on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And my brother, who owns the printing company that printed these, says he has read this book five times. And each time he reads it, it draws a great blessing from it. And I would encourage you to get a copy of that book. And also another one on the defense of church standards regarding the use of alcoholic beverages. And this is certainly a question that comes up at times where people say, well, social drinking, what's the issue in the Christian church? Can we do it? Can we not do it? And I really appreciate the position that Reverend Kimbrough has taken on this, and he argues that most certainly it is justifiable for a church, a denomination, to take a position regarding these present contemporary issues, and that certainly in the Free Presbyterian Church we do not agree or go along with the idea of social drinking. So if you'd like to get a copy of either one of those books, they're on a table at the back, and if you would make a donation of $2, it's on the honor system, you could just put that in the pot there and you could take one of those or two of them. We mentioned that the offering will be held on Friday evening. You know, as we made that announcement, I began to think, all of these people are here on holidays and they're spending lots. Maybe we should have had the offering on Monday night instead of Friday night. But, you know, I was blessed because when I mentioned it on Monday evening, right shortly after that, I received an offering envelope. An offering envelope came in from two brethren, and they said, you know what, we don't want to spend all our money and have nothing left to give on Friday for the offering. So they invested beforehand for that. But do please come prepared for that tomorrow evening to defray the expenses for this Congress. And again, we're just so thankful from our congregation to be able to host these very important meetings.
Thank you, Reverend Saunders. We're now going to hear from the youth choir again, after which our brother Jacob Frank, who led the minister's choir last night, he's going to play a musical item, Satisfied. So, firstly, the youth choir from Toronto Church.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Jacob. We appreciate that very, very much. We're going to turn in our hymnals together to the number 638. Last night we heard some of these words quoted by the Reverend Hanna in his missionary address, a challenge that these lives of ours are very short. 638, I have only one life on this earth, and as a vapor, it's passing away. Shall we stand, please? Our preacher tonight, who is anxious to get started, is the Reverend Trevor Baxter from our church in Balnahinch, Northern Ireland, which is about 17 miles south of Belfast. Words fail me to introduce the preacher tonight. I can only say he's the one and only Reverend Trevor Baxter. Brother, come and preach.
I don't know what that meant. One thing that I'm happy about tonight, probably only one thing, there's a lovely instrument machine beside me. It's a fan, and I've never saw one like it before. I have two in my own pulpit at home that work and go full blast the four seasons of the year, even in the worst winter weather. Somebody told me in the church that those two fans are the only fans that I have in the congregation. That may well be so. One little, I don't want to use the word error because I'm conscious of where I am, but I see in this little resume of me that says, I graduated from the Whitfield College of the Bible. Well, I didn't. I graduated from the Theological Hall of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. You say to me, what's the difference? The difference is those who graduated from the theological hall were properly trained. And that's all I'm going to say. But the men that are here know what I'm talking about. I don't mean that at all. Well, I do, but not in the sense that some folk might think. It's a joy to be here. I was thinking, in fact, during the week, of the great privilege that God has given to me. I think of my own background, where I came from, what I was. And in God's wonderful providence, He brought me to a church when I was 17 years old. That's all of 15 years ago. And I went to that church in absolute darkness spiritually. I'd never heard the gospel in my whole life. Not once. I attended church. I was in the organizations of the church. I came through the Sabbath school of the church. But I never heard the gospel. But I went to what was then Raven Hill Free Presbyterian Church to hear Dr. Paisley preach. And folks, I want to say this in all honesty to you. I never heard its like. And I've never heard it bettered to this day. He knew what it was to preach Christ. And man, I tell you, He preached Christ to me. And God in His grace brought me to the cross and saved me. And I remember going through a dark time. And I remember Mr. Paisley coming to me, putting his arm round my shoulder, and he said to me, "Son, in all that you do in your life, do it all for Jesus." Never forgotten. And that's why I'm standing here tonight. Because if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't be here at all. And I certainly wouldn't want to be preaching to such a fine body of people. What the grace of God has done is absolutely tremendous. Could I just thank very quickly, again, as everyone has done quite rightly, the folk here in Toronto for their great kindness. I've been here before a number of times. They've always been treated like a king. I tell you, we are the sons of the king, aren't we? But these folk know how to treat you right. And we're very appreciative. I decided a few months ago that I would go on a diet. It came about because over at home we have a machine. And when you put in the money, it speaks your weight. Just doesn't give you your weight. Put in the money and the machine says, "One at a time, please." Now, when that happens to you, you need to think. I know you folk are all drinking this in. I'm only keeping you going. It didn't happen at all. But I decided to do it, and I managed to lose about 54 or 56 pounds. Now, you're looking at me now. You said, "Boy, you must have been some size of a man." But I'll tell you this. I've gained about 7 or 8 pounds as I came here, and I'm only here 6 days or so. So, although I love this, and I love the fellowship and the food and all the rest of it, and the preaching, of course, and the meetings, I'll be glad when it's over, in a sense. I'll be able to get back to trying to keep my mouth shut at the right times. You wouldn't believe it, you know, but since I'm married, and this is the truth, I have gained 140 pounds. That's terrible. The wife of mine sitting down there, and it's not her fault, at least not all of it is, but you wouldn't believe it that I used to be so thin. And I went in for a shower, I had to walk about to get wet. But that's a wee while ago, of course, as you could gather. But anyway, folks, listen, it's a privilege to be here. I say that in all honesty. I've been given this subject, and my thoughts were drawn to the book of Jude, a little book that Mr. Barnes read from this evening. A third century writer said, Jude wrote an epistle, tiny in the extreme, but yet full of powerful words and heavenly grace. And this little book is unique. It's quite remarkable indeed for a number of reasons. Among them is the fact that Jude felt compelled to deal with a different subject than the one that was originally intended. You look at verse 3, for example, of the epistle, and it says this: Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Lovely expression, found once only in the New Testament. It may be that he used the term to contradict the claims of the early Gnostics, the heretics, who were causing trouble in the New Testament church, believing that they only had special enlightenment and the true knowledge. When Jude uses the term common salvation, he's simply saying it's common to all believers. All the benefits of the covenant of grace are shared by all who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common salvation because it meets the need of all men. Man's greatest need is God's salvation, and it's offered to all men freely. Now, Jude didn't pursue that theme, but was compelled to sound out these warnings with trumpet sound. He rang the alarm bells against religious apostasy. Someone said, quote, Jude is without parallel in the New Testament for its vehement denunciation of libertines and apostates. It is the outflashing of righteous indignation against flagrant evil. Verse 4 has something to tell us about those who would seek to destroy the faith. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important letter, an important epistle. I want to say three things just today, and I know that the folk have had a long day. They've been out and about, and there's a number of younger folk, and we don't want to put everyone to sleep. I remember one of our ministers was preaching, and his wife fell asleep in the pew. And being a very foolish preacher, he stopped preaching and said to a man beside her, Brother, would you please awaken my wife from her sleep? And he did. And I thought, well, when he goes home, he'll not be eating his dinner, he'll be wearing it. And I don't want anyone here tonight, folks, to fall asleep. But let me give you the outline, and at least you'll have something to think about, perhaps, when the service is over. First of all, I want to mention the truth for which we must contend. And then, secondly, the treachery that we must condemn. And finally, the task which we must complete. The truth for which we must contend. What is this truth? Those words in verse 3 speak about the faith. The whole faith. The faith of the gospel. In verse 17 of the epistle, he writes, Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Acts 2:42 reminds us that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. You see, beloved, doctrine is of great importance, especially in the day we live in. 1 Timothy, which has something to say about this, so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 20, Paul says, and you can feel the pathos in what he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. He writes in 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, and faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The faith. All Christians, not just the preachers, all of us are to keep and contend the faith. The truth should drive us on. We are to proclaim it and protect it. John writes in his third letter, verse 1, of one called Gaius. He says, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, this is the basis of fellowship. Our love has to be in the truth. There are those who preach another gospel. And the apostle says of such, that even if an angel of God came and preached another gospel than the one that you had heard of me, he says, let him be accursed. John reminds us we're not even to bid them Godspeed. We're to have nothing to do with them. We are to contend for the faith. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, that you be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We don't have many contenders today. Martin Luther went across the cobble streets of Wittenberg with that now famous 95 Theses, nailed it to the church door there. He was contending for the faith. When the reformers and martyrs and covenanters were prepared to die for the faith, they were contending. I remember the day, and as I watched it in the TV, I was greatly moved to tears. When Mr. Paisley stood up in the European Parliament and denounced the Pope as the Antichrist, in the words of Cranmer, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. That's contending for the faith. You know you can do that. Not maybe in such a dramatic fashion as others. But you can certainly stand up, friend, and be counted as a defender of the faith. When your Savior is blasphemed, when your faith is trampled upon, you should stand up for him. I was reminded last night when the ministers were singing that hymn. The last time I sung that hymn in public, I was put in prison for a week. That's how good a singer I am. It happened in the streets of London, 1982, I think was the date, when the Pope made his first ever visit to the United Kingdom. We were standing there, some of a group of us, surrounded by multitudes of people who were singing, he's got the whole world in his hands, and that they were totally his, and it wasn't the Lord they were singing about. It was the Pope. We stood up, began to sing. They picked on 14 of us. I don't know why that was, but they did. They brought us into the police station. The young police officer said to me, are you a real Rev? That was on the tip of my tongue to say, no, I was made in Korea. But I didn't say such a thing at all. But you know, that, and in a little way, there was nothing spectacular about it. But we felt we were contending for the faith. And that's what it's about. This is something, beloved, that's worth contending for. Stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus. Why not? When you think of all that he has done for you, how can you refuse to stand up for him? Now, this faith, it tells us clearly here, was once delivered. That's once for all delivered. Something done for all time, never needing repetition. In the past, this was something once delivered, entrusted to the saints. There's no new faith. There's no new revelation. This faith deposited through the apostles and those who worked with them in the first century. The canon of Scripture was closed with John's writings at the end of that century. And the faith was then given once for all time to all people, to the saints. That's why we read that if you add anything to this, there'll be plagues added to you. You dare not take from them. It wasn't that people discovered this faith, it was delivered to them. It was no mystical revealing of Christ in that sense. It was revealed and given, delivered. There's no such thing, friend, as new revelations. People that are waiting round to hear the voice of God. It's the death knell of every cult, every ism, every false religion there is. Isn't it wonderful? All that God wanted to say and all that he had to say, he put in one book. You have it before you tonight. The faith once delivered. Scripture is all we need. There's no need for any of us to be running around checking out every new revelation. It's a once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And in Jude's day, he had to tell them to contend for this faith. Friends, if it was true in the day of the apostles and in the infancy of the church, New Testament church, how much more should we contend today? What about the treachery which we must condemn? We've read verse 4. I read of a man who wrote this concerning the people mentioned here, quote, their doctrines were bad and their morals abominable. How did such men get into the church? There's an interesting verse there over in the book of Acts, chapter 5, and the verse 13. Here's what it says. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. No unbeliever would want to join the New Testament church. Yet the devil was able to work in such a subtle fashion that these people came in, and the Bible reminds us that they crept in unawares. Undercover creepers. That's what they were. In 2 Timothy, again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this verse was quoted in the previous night. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 we read, for of this sort, these creepers, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins and led away with divers lusts. Peter has something similar to say in 2 Peter 2 and 1 about the ungodly. Vincent, commenting on the word crept, said that it has the meaning of coming in by the side, slipping in by a side door. The only place in the New Testament where you read that. In the Gospel by John, and its text we know so well, chapter 10, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. But remember that here are ungodly men, unregenerate men, unholy men. And they're in, leaders in the work of God. And how awful to read that they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The word turning there has a sense of to rest. In other words, to rest God's grace. To set it aside. And to turn it into an excuse for sin. Paul writing again to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The old Puritan called this idea the devil's logic. And that's what it is. Friends, this is apostasy. These are perilous times. We're reading here about men who were never converted at all, and the awful doom that awaits them. And that's why Jude and this church of ours must rise up in condemnation of such men and the whole rotten system that they seek to advance. You read verses 8 through 19. See how graphic the language is here. There are many heresies within Christendom. Old error in a new guise. We've got to oppose it. We've got to stand against it. The evangelical prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Yes, there's such a thing as a ministry of condemnation. And the church of Jesus Christ, you and I, as those who make up the membership of that church, we've got not only to contend for the truth, but we've got to condemn the treachery. Now, we come to the real thrust of what I'm trying to achieve tonight. What are we as God's people to do? The task we must complete. There is in this letter of Jude what we could call the antidote to apostasy. How to live holy lives in perilous times. I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me. This man had a burden that he had to share. Because there's a battle here. The faith, the whole body of Christian truth, something that was delivered, not discovered in that sense. It was once for all, brethren. It's the same word that's used over there in the book of Hebrews. Words that we're all familiar with. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 26 through 28. Let me read them to you. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ's sacrifice was once for all sufficient, never to be repeated. So was the delivering of the faith to the saints. There's nothing else to add or take from. Thomas Manton writes, quote, the word delivered implies a leaving of things in another's hands by way of trust, unquote. God's truth, the faith, friends, it's entrusted to us, the saints, and we are to earnestly contend for it. Any time you'll read that in the original, the word, we get our English word agonize from the verb here. Here's the task of the church in all ages. I'm a great lover of Spurgeon. I don't think there's been the like since the days of the apostles as a pastor, preacher. Here's what he said in his day about the rising tide of modernism and liberalism. Quote, the new views are not the old truth in a better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. I cannot endure false doctrine, however neatly it may be put before me. Would you have me to eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware? False doctrine is the deadly poison which must be identified, labeled, and avoided. He's right. We have a spiritual duty as Christians. Yes, to contend. But note there, verse 22 and 3. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, there are people we need to seek to rescue. There are people caught up, as I was for 17 years of my life, in this evil thing. People, you see, are deluded by this apostasy. The great prophet Jeremiah, writing in Jeremiah chapter 23 and the verse 9. Listen to this. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord, in the house of God. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them. Even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. That's how God sees this. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. There you have it, folks. What are we to do? We often sing, do we not, that lovely hymn, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Is not this what Jude is telling us here in those two verses, what we've got to do? Our duty is defined in verses 20 and 21, of course. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Much of this little letter is given to warnings and woes, things that we need to fight against and stand against and oppose. But there are positives for us. There are personal practices. There are instruction how to live holy lives in these perilous times. We have a responsibility as God's people to live right and to do right. We are to behave as becometh godliness. Jonathan Edwards writes, quote, we ought to behave ourselves every day as though we had no dependence on any other. In other words, you live every day as if it's your last. How would you and I change our attitude and practice and belief and if we believed that before this night would conclude, we would be in the Lord's presence? Now, God's people are eternally safe in Christ. We know that. In fact, Jude says there in verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Folks, you're in Christ tonight. You're safe. Forevermore. Nothing can alter your eternal state. can't you? But it does not negate your personal responsibility, as these verses 20 and 21 of this epistle show. Notice that word building up there that's written in verse 20. It's in the present tense. It's an ongoing work. It's something we are to do. We are to labor at. Paul, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just read the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Building up. Build up in holy living. When Paul was saying his farewells in Acts 20 to the elders, he said this: Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There is a need for us as believers to be constantly building up in the faith. Apostasy is so rife. We should be occupied with this. The ministry, folks, of the Word of God will build us up. You know, there's a great lack of love for preaching. There's no question about this. Pulpits have been pushed to the side. Emphasis is placed on other things, whether it be drama or whatever. But the desire of people to hear the preaching of God's word has greatly diminished. When I was first saved, way back in 1966, wild horses couldn't have stopped me going to the meetings to hear the word of God. It was my delight. But many people have forsaken this today. I had a man who was coming to the services and was quite attentive. I thought, well, here's a man that seems to be settled. But then he stopped attending. I went to see him. There was a lot of problems now when I really get into the whole thing, which I'm not going to hear tonight. But he told me that he now was watching the God Channel on Sunday and found enough there to keep him going on. Most of what's on the God Channel, to use a good Hebrew word, is bunkum. Didn't know that was a Hebrew word, so you didn't. All kinds of imbeciles, fools are there. That this man seemed to be getting his sustenance spiritually. Now, you might say, well, he must have been getting much from you when he had to go there. But this was his history, as we discovered. Everywhere he belonged to, it was the same thing. The same problems and the same troubles. He just wasn't getting the buzz, you know, that we've heard about before. Oh, friends, we need to have a love for the book, don't we? To be faithful People attend Sunday morning. Many of our churches at home, the Sabbath evening congregation is entirely different from the morning one. People just come in the morning. Smooth. Sunday morning only. No great desire for the Word. Surely, it's here we've got to be faithful. People expect their preachers to be faithful. And yet many folk who would be critical and offer words of condemnation regularly of the preacher, they're hardly ever in the meetings. They don't like it. I mean, I don't usually preach for a great length of time. That's more to do with my lack of ability than anything else. But I remember at one annual meeting we had a preacher, and he did go on a bit, it has to be said. And the caretaker of the church, he was worrying about supper, you see. And while the preacher was preaching, he came to the back and just facing the preacher, and he did this, you see. The preacher never took him under his notice and preached on. The next thing, then, he came out with a big teapot, and he started doing this, you see. And the preacher still went on. And many of the ministers from Ulster that are here, they would know who that preacher was if I was to mention his name. But it didn't disturb him. He just carried on preaching. People don't want to. But listen, there's a great trend in our country among young folk to go to the cinema now. There's a film, there's a movie, 3 hours long. It's all right. We can watch that. No problem. If I had gone to the cinema when I was first saved in my church, I'd have been disciplined. But it's all different now, you know. What I'm saying is, without trying to be critical of what folk are at, is this. We have, in many instances, friend, substituted the Word of God for something else. And Paul exhorts us, and Jude exhorts us, that we're to be building up ourselves in the faith. We've lost the art of meditation. I love a statement of McShane's when he said, quote, turn the Bible into prayer. I first came over to North America a good while ago now, maybe 25 years. I was taken to a church in the United States, fundamentalist church, and was given a meeting to preach at. In a church away up in the country someplace, and we got there, and it was prayer meeting night. And we had a hymn, and the pastor prayed, and I went up and spoke as best as could, and finished. The preacher said to a brother, a deacon or someone in the church, lead us in a word of prayer, brother. He did that, about 2 minutes long. Another hymn, and the meeting was over. That's not a prayer meeting. That's not prayer. I tell you, it's like the day that's mentioned over here in the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 64. I want to just read the verse. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7. There is none that calleth upon my name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. None that calleth upon thy name. The minister once said to Leonard Ravenhill, he said this, we wish revival would come to us as it came in the Hebrides. It brought this response from Ravenhill. He said, quote, revival didn't come to the Hebrides by wishing for it. The heavens were opened, and the mighty power of the Lord shook those islands, because a group of people waited tear-stained and travailing before the throne of the living God, unquote. Now we know revival is a sovereign work of a sovereign God. But does he not put it in the hearts of people to pray for it? He did with the four men in the little schoolhouse in Kells so long ago. No, folks, the ministry of God's word, prayer, that's it, in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 2, Paul says to the young preacher, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now did you notice there the parts of prayer? Supplication, giving of thanks, intercession, prayer. But it's not the parts we're after tonight. It's the place. First of all, Timothy's told, do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Give attention to reading. Be instant in season, out of season, all of that. But Timothy, first of all, get hold of God in prayer. Watson said, quote, prayer is the key of heaven. The Spirit helps faith to turn this key, unquote. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. How true it is. Jude tells us we're to keep yourselves in the love of God. What's the sense of that? How do you do that? Well, as we come, folks, to finish tonight, in John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, said Jesus, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's the sense of it. We abide in the love of Christ, in fellowship with him daily. You'll see that illustrated well in the story of the prodigal. One who was loved of his father, but was not living in the enjoyment of that love until he returns to the father's house. Old Spurgeon again says, quote, abide in the love of God. Live in it as a bird in the air, as a fish in the sea. Enjoy it and do nothing contrary to it, unquote. Folks, we're living tonight in the light of the coming of the Son of God. We're told here that verse 21, the latter part, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Yes, we are in perilous times. Of that there is no question. There is no doubt. We're in perilous times. Can they get worse? Yes, they can, and they will. But you and I have this responsibility, and the Free Church, and thank God, I thank God, like our brother Bannister here, for the Free Church. And as I look back, I thank God for those men who took the time and the energy and the effort to try and instill into me in training the great truths of the Word of God. That's where I really learned to love the doctrines of grace, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, I'm just amazed tonight because of where I come from and what I came from. That men like this, Mr. Kearns is here tonight, he was one of them. And others, John Douglas, S.B. Cook, Dr. Paisley, who cared for me enough to try to teach me these truths. Oh, let us contend for the faith. It's a privilege to do it. It's an honor to do it. May God give to us all a massive love for the things of God. And may he teach us to walk in his ways and to ever live in the light of his coming, for Jesus' sake.
Thank you, brother. And these meetings have been great for building us up in the faith. By the word, by singing, by praise, by food and fellowship. And of course, you're invited across the way tonight for fellowship. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. It stirs the heart. We come on Monday and we're a little bit intimidated by the numbers and strange faces and those we haven't met for a long time. And how do we ever find the words just to build up that friendship again? And yet as the evenings go by and we enter into that fellowship, the heart warms, the soul is stirred, and we feel that oneness growing. And I trust that tonight that you'll give yourself, as we did, to his word and to praise, that you will come and join in the fellowship, just to have that little talk that encourages the heart and that renews fellowship again. We're going to sing together the hymn number 561, first and last verses. Afterwards, I'd like the Reverend Derek Bowman to come and close in prayer and give thanks for the food. 561, verses 1 and 4. I know that the Singaporeans in this congregation will know this hymn well. And I certainly thank them for their wonderful provision last night. 561 will stand for verses 1 and 4.
Father, we come into your presence this evening at the end of this service in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hearts have been humbled tonight to consider the fact that you have delivered the faith to us. We think of Adam and Eve there in the garden after they sinned. And as we read the scriptures, it seems that within mere moments, of sin entering into the world, and Adam and Eve hiding themselves, having run from your presence, you came in grace and mercy with the message of the gospel. You came in grace and mercy with a word of redemption, that man could be freed from sin because a Redeemer would come. And tonight we are grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been reminded, and as we would all affirm in this place, it is our desire to stand for Christ, to preach Christ in all of His fullness. We pray that tonight you would take these words from our brother and write them upon our heart, that we would indeed earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered to us, and that as opportunity presents itself before us, we would contend, stand firm without apology for this great gospel that we love, for this work of Christ that's been revealed to us by the Spirit. We ask tonight that you would take our thanks for the food that has been prepared across the way. We thank you for the tremendous time of fellowship that you're giving to us. And we thank you for that unity that we have in the gospel. Even the very first meeting, we were reminded of how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So we pray that you would bless our time, bless the remainder of this evening. May everything be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.